All right, if you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to start in Titus 2 tonight, verses 11 and 12, and stay in chapter 2 of several different books for our study tonight. Titus 2, 11 and 12, which teaches us about God's grace being made available to all. This lesson is one that I preached back in the fall at Oak Grove, and they'd asked me to kind of do it as a background or a foundation for talking about the grace of God, which was what the next lesson in their series was going to be. And so I thought the best way to do that was to kind of look at God's plan that he worked out through the ages so that his grace could be made available to us through the coming of Christ. And so that's why it's called First Love, because it's God's first love for us. But it's revealed to us in second chapters. So we're going to look at Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and then, of course, Acts 2 to see all those tied together. But we start here in Titus 2, verse number 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So the grace of God that makes salvation available, that brings it to us, is made known to all men. And I put on the outline the rendering of this from Young's literal translation, where he just words it a little differently. He says, "For the saving grace of God was manifested to all men." And that's really the idea of the verse. God's grace brings salvation, but it's also saving grace. And it was made known or manifested to everyone through Jesus, that makes it available to anybody and to everybody. So God's grace brings salvation, that salvation is available to everyone because his grace is. But grace also is not just, you know, because God loves everybody, everybody is saved. God's grace teaches. And that's what the second part of this passage says. It's available to everyone, but we have to listen to what it teaches and do what it says. And that is to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and instead to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So God had a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation that made his grace available to everyone. And that plan is what he worked out through the history of the world. So 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." And so God's first love, his love for us, even when we were lost and wayward and sinners, and even before Jesus had died to be able to take away our sins, he still loved us and did all of these things to make that possible for us. So his first love is revealed in four second chapters. And that's what we want to talk about. So we'll start in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we find out the where. That is the location of God's grace. And Isaiah writes these words in prophecy. He says, "And it shall come to pass," this is verse 2 of Isaiah 2, "in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the word of the Lord, or forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And this is a prophecy about the last days, right? He says that in the last days it shall come to pass. And we've talked about it, and a couple of years ago we did a whole series on Old Testament prophecies, and we looked at that phrase of the last days and how it referred to the time of Jesus. So the children of Israel living under the Old Testament were anticipating the last days, that is the final period of time or dispensation of time that was to come when the Messiah came. And so the last days began on the day of Pentecost, and we'll see that when we look at Joel 2 in just a moment, and they are continuing up to this present day. And so people talk about we're in the last days, like it's some new thing. We've been in the last days since the church was established on the day of Pentecost. So Isaiah wrote this prophecy around 740 BC, so 740 years before Jesus, and he prophesied that the word of God was going to be preached, would begin to be preached at Jerusalem. So the where of God's plan and the where of his making grace available to everyone was the city of Jerusalem. So he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, and he talks about it being exalted above the hills. And we'll notice that again when we get over to Daniel 2. But it means that God's kingdom is higher than any other kingdom that has ever been established in the history of man and the history of the world. So the greatest world empire you can think of, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Rome or whatever, God's kingdom is greater. And not just greater, but higher. It's on a higher plane, morally and spiritually, of course. And that's why it destroys all other kingdoms. But so he prophesied that this would take place in Jerusalem, that God's word would begin to be preached. So again, that phrase, the last days, has to do with the time of the Messiah. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So the writer of Hebrews says that it's in the last days that God speaks by Jesus, which is what he does through the New Testament. So we're in those last days, and so it's talking about preaching the gospel. So through that law, the law of God, the result of it being preached would be the establishment of the Lord's house. And that house, of course, is the church. So it's called the mountain of the Lord's house. It's exalted above the hills. And notice that all nations shall flow unto it. It's not only going to be for the children of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well, for people from all nations. So verse 3 says that many people shall go and say, so go out into the world and say to others, come, right? Invite people to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And remember, that's how the book of Revelation ended. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the church. So the church goes out into the world and invites people to come into the Lord's kingdom. And so they'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So the law of the Lord would be preached beginning at Jerusalem, and it would result in the establishing of God's house, a house exalted above all others, inhabited by people from all nations who answer that invitation to come into the Lord's house. And it will be a house that is filled with peace. So in verse 4, where he talks about judging among all nations, that's judging among all nations in the church, people from all backgrounds, all nationalities come into the body of Christ. And he says, he'll rebuke many people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So weapons of war become weapons of agriculture. That's not literal, it's symbolic of the peace that will exist in the Lord's church. It's not about some future time when there won't be any war or conflict on the earth, but it's talking about in the body of Christ, in the house of God, there's not going to be war anymore. So, for example, there's a very real example of this in the New Testament when you think about the apostles of Jesus, those who were chosen to be his apostles, who, of course, when the church would establish, they would become members of that church. But you had people from all different backgrounds. And one great example is that you had Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was employed by the Roman government to collect taxes on his own people to give them to Rome, their oppressors. And you also had an apostle named Simon the Zealot. And the word zealot was a word that referred to a political movement that sought to overthrow the Roman government and their oppression and their rule over the nation of Judah. And they employed very violent means to do that. They were terrorists of their day. They were assassins. They didn't mind killing someone if they thought it would, you know, overthrow the Roman government. And here in Christ's, you know, inner circle, you have a man who works for the Roman government and a man who hates the Roman government, and they become brothers. And those swords become plowshares, and they work together to build up the body of Christ. And that's what happens in the Lord's church. People who were enemies not only become friends, but they become family. And that's what he's talking about there in verse number 4. But it all starts with the preaching of the gospel at Jerusalem. So that's the where all of this would begin, is in the city of Jerusalem. Let's go over to Daniel 2 now. We'll look at verses 44 and 45 and talk about the when. And we get a glimpse of the when in this prophecy in Isaiah also in the last days. But Daniel is a little more specific in his prophecy. Of course, Daniel 2 records for us the dream that was had by Nebuchadnezzar of that great image that was divided into four parts. And Daniel then gives him the inspired interpretation from God of what that image represented. And so about 600 B.C., so Isaiah 740 B.C., this is about 140 years later, still 600 years before Jesus was born, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And Daniel tells him it's about four world empires. The first, the head of gold, was Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar reigned. That would be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which would eventually become the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then lastly, Rome. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, he says, "And in the days of these kings," talking about that fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of these empires, and Daniel says in the days of that fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom. And notice what he tells us about this kingdom of God. First of all, it's going to be very different from the kingdoms of men. Number one, because it will never be destroyed. So the kingdom of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was reigning over was going to be defeated, conquered, and destroyed, right? And the Medes and the Persians would then take over. But then that kingdom, that empire, would also fall. And the Greeks would take over. And then that empire would fall. And the Romans would take over. And eventually Rome would fall. And it's the story of man's empires all throughout history. But God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would never fall. It would never be conquered. It would never be defeated. It would never cease to exist. Not only in this world, but even in the world to come, because that kingdom gets carried into heaven where the citizens of it live forever and forever. Secondly, as he talks about these other kingdoms, he says that God's kingdom will not be left to other people. So the Babylonian Empire was left to the Persians. The Persian Empire, you know, they do all this work to build up this kingdom and, you know, extend the borders and, you know, build structures and all that. And then it gets conquered and other people take over. And the Greeks don't like the Persian stuff. And so they tear down buildings and they remove statues and all that. And then the Romans come along, right? Kingdom left to other people. But that will never happen to God's kingdom. It can never be taken over by other people. And just imagine, you know, how many times throughout history since the church was established have there been groups of people who wished that they could conquer it and shut it down and take it over and infiltrate it, right, and lead it astray. And sometimes those kinds of things happen when people don't stand for the truth. But when that happens, it ceases to be the Lord's kingdom. When we go astray from God's will, you're no longer a part of his kingdom. So a lot of people call themselves Christians, and a lot of organizations call themselves churches, but they're not really the Lord's church, and they're not really the Lord's people, because they're not actually following his will. But as long as you and I follow his will, you know, what did Jesus say in John 10? No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. No one can take over the Lord's church, because the only way to be in it is for the Lord to add you to it. And the only way to stay in it is to walk in the light and to live faithfully unto him. And as long as we do that, no one can take that away from us. They can put us in prison like they did Paul, but we'll still be Christians and we'll still be members of the church. They can martyr us like they did Stephen and Antipas and so many throughout history, but we die as Christians and members of the Lord's church, and they're not able to take it over because it is an eternal institution. So it won't be left to other people. And then we learn that this kingdom, not only would it not be left to other people, but he says it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God's kingdom would infiltrate the kingdoms of men, and it has, and it continues to do that. You can take the most, you know, tyrannical government that has existed. Think about communist China, you know, in the peak of its communist days, and there were still Christians there. The gospel got in, and people smuggled in Bibles, and churches were established, because that's the power of the simple truth of the gospel, that where it goes and finds honest hearts, it will take root. And so it does that, and it infiltrates all the kingdoms of the world, and it ultimately brought down Rome and continued to grow and to spread into all the nations of the world. So again, unlike these kingdoms of men, God's kingdom is fundamentally different, and it will stand forever. So when would this happen? In the days of those kings of the Roman Empire. So the specifics of the when is that, you know, during the time of the Roman Empire, that's a long period of time. The Roman Empire existed, you know, for a long time. But he specifies that it would be when God acted of his own power to establish his own dominion. And that's what he's talking about in verse 45. In the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this image, he saw a rock or a stone taken from the mountain without hands, and it struck the image in its feet, and the whole thing crumbled and fell. And Daniel says, the fact that you saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands is telling us that God did this. Some man didn't go over there and cut out this stone and create this kingdom, but God did it. He did it by his own strength and by his own power and by his own might. And that's why it's a different kingdom and why it's able to destroy all the others. So what we learn from that is that, number one, God's kingdom is not built by men. It never has been and it never will be. It was built by Jesus. And we're going to see that in Acts 2, of course, on the day of Pentecost. But on that day, the apostles didn't build the church. They couldn't even have preached the message that was preached on that day if God hadn't given it to them by the Holy Spirit. God gave them the message. God made the miracles happen to confirm that it was from him. God established the church. And the Lord added people to it. Peter didn't add people to the church. John didn't add people to the church. No apostle could. No man could or can. Only the Lord can add people to his kingdom. And so it was God's doing entirely. He made that kingdom come into existence. And that's what's so important about Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. But secondly, we also learn that this, when that happened, that event of God's acting by his own power, that was to inform them that this is the day. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the time, and therefore this is the kingdom. And so people who today are waiting for Jesus to come back and to set up his kingdom miss entirely what God was doing through the Old Testament prophets up to the day of Pentecost. They miss what happened on the day of Pentecost. They misunderstand it. They don't grasp the significance of it, that when God acted by his own power to establish his kingdom, that's exactly what had been prophesied. That's when the kingdom came into existence, and we're not waiting for it to come into existence when Jesus comes back. It's here now, and we can be a part of it. So he says it would come into being hereafter. That's another phrase that refers to the last days, specifically in the Roman Empire, when the Messiah came. So we put these two passages together, these two chapter twos together, and we know that the where is Jerusalem, and the when is in the days of the Roman Empire, when God acted by his own power. So now let's go over to Joel 2 and notice the third thing in these prophecies, and that is the what. Joel tells us in chapter 2 details about exactly what, you know, is going to happen and take place here. So Isaiah wrote around 740 B.C., Daniel around 600 B.C., Joel was earlier than both of them. He wrote about 830 B.C. So even before Isaiah, Joel gives this prophecy. So it's not in chronological order in our Bibles, but it still carries the emphasis. So here's what Joel writes. Joel chapter 2 and verse number 28, beginning. And as we read this, just kind of have in the back of your mind that the background of what he's talking about is this terrible locust plague that came upon the children of Israel, unlike one they had ever seen before or would ever see again. And he uses that, the darkness and the destruction of what that plague did, as a symbol of, you know, the darkness and the destruction of what happens when God comes in judgment. So that's kind of the background of all of this. So in verse 28, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Joel prophesies about afterward. It shall come to pass afterward. So in Isaiah, it's in the last days. In Daniel, it's hereafter. In Joel, it's afterward. But all of those phrases refer to the same thing, the period of time of the Messiah and of his kingdom being established. And so what does Joel prophesy about? What is the what here? Well, first of all, it's the coming of judgment from the Lord. So Joel talks about this locust plague, and then he uses that to talk about God coming in judgment, and he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord, and he talks about being a day of darkness and all of those things. And we need to keep in mind that the day of Pentecost was a day of judgment, that it was a judgment upon those who had rejected Jesus, and a judgment upon those who would not obey the gospel. So it's a dividing line, and it sets the stage for those who will be saved, who will hear the gospel and come into the kingdom, and those who will be lost. And so there's a sense of judgment with it, and it sets the stage for the final judgment, because it is the preaching of the gospel, the means of salvation. But that's what's indicated by the miraculous powers that Joel talks about here. So he talks about, you know, that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and people will have dreams and see visions. But he also talks about the wonders in heaven, earth, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. And all of that language is symbolic language used throughout the Old Testament prophets to talk about God coming in judgment. And so, again, this was a day of judgment in that it establishes the standard of right and wrong, and who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And those who rejected what they heard on the day of Pentecost, you know, sealed their fate unless they repented and later obeyed the gospel. So that's one aspect of Pentecost, is judgment. And the other aspect, of course, is salvation, as it always is when it comes to the judgment of God. If you're against him, you're under darkness and you receive punishment. But if you're with him, obedient to him, then it's a day of salvation. So Joel also talks about deliverance. He talks about the fact that salvation would be available. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. So where's deliverance found? It's found in the Lord. Where is that? It's in Jerusalem, where the gospel is preached. And as he says there, which it's the end of verse 32, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance or salvation. And then it's in the remnant, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And so deliverance is in the Lord, in Jerusalem, being a part of his faithful remnant. So we understand the faithful remnant is, you know, all the people of Israel were not saved from their sins. Many of them, in fact, most of them, were disobedient to God. But there was always a faithful few. And even in the time of Jesus, when, you know, the majority of God's people rejected him, there was a faithful few that accepted him and the gospel and remained faithful through his public ministry all the way to where we come to the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles were in the upper room with those 120 who were faithful. That's the faithful remnant, or at least a part of them. And so deliverance, salvation, is in Christ, who is going to be preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and those who obey his gospel become a part of that faithful group. And that faithful group is going to become the church on the day of Pentecost. So Joel gives us the what. The where is Jerusalem, the when is the days of the Roman Empire, and the what is judgment on the wicked, salvation for the obedient. And that's going to be demonstrated or manifested through the miracles that happened on that occasion. So that brings us to Acts 2 now, which of course is where all of these come together and tie together. So Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, now to Acts 2. So we have the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost, as we know and we've talked about, was 50 days after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And at this time, in this year, that was also the day of Jesus' crucifixion. So 50 days after Jesus was crucified, you have the Feast of Pentecost. So where did the Feast of Pentecost take place? Well, it was in Jerusalem. Acts 2 and verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So we have our location given to us. We're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so we have, we have the where. So in Jerusalem, what did Isaiah tell us was going to happen? Well, he said that the law of the Lord would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. And because of that, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. Well, what did they witness happening here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? They saw the building of the Lord's house. Again, Acts 2 and 47, the end of the verse says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what they saw happen on Pentecost was the establishing of the church, the building of the church. And remember, Jesus promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not you are Peter and you will build my church. Not any of the other apostles, but Jesus says, I will build my church. So when we read about the Lord adding people to the church, that's because it's his church and he built it. He's the one who brought it into being here on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So we're in the right place where Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen. We're in Jerusalem. What about the when? Again, Daniel told us that it would be in the days of the Roman Empire. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 2. It says, the people who were there said, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so we're reminded when we read that passage that this is in the days of the Roman Empire. Rome is specifically mentioned there, the city of Rome, but we know from all these other places that they are present because they are part of the Roman Empire. Back in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, and keep in mind that Luke wrote his account of the gospel, and where it ends is exactly where Acts chapter 1 picks up. So in Acts 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." He's talking about the book of Luke, his account of the gospel, because in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So he wrote Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. In Luke 2 and verse 1, he says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So we're in the time of the Caesars. That's the Roman Empire. And it's true there in Luke's account of the gospel and in the second part of his story, which is the book of Acts. And so the when is during the days of the Roman Empire. But it's also more specific than that, because Daniel prophesied in the days of that empire, but also when God acted by his own power to do this. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. So in Acts 2, verse 1, day of Pentecost, verse 2 says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So these things that happened on Pentecost, the sound from heaven that sounded like a mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and then the speaking in these languages that they hadn't previously learned, who was responsible for all of that? Well, the answer is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who made these things happen. And it says there, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is entirely God's doing. So Peter didn't make these miracles happen. None of the apostles did. Nobody there did, but the Holy Spirit did. Add to that what we read in verse 32 and 33 of Acts 2. It says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And so in his sermon, Peter said, Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is the one who made all that was happening on that day happen. So the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out by the will of and the authority of Jesus, who was at the right hand of the Father. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all made happen what happened on the day of Pentecost. Man didn't do it, God did. And so this was not the work of man, it was the work of deity, the work of God. And that's the when that we've been looking for, as prophesied by Daniel. So in the days of the Roman Empire, when God acts by his own power to establish his kingdom. So now the what we find from Joel. The what is, of course, first of all, the preaching of the gospel being a judgment upon the wicked. And that's exactly what we read in verse 36 at the end of Peter's sermon. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You understand that this is a judgment from God. God says, all you people who are gathered here today, here's the evidence. You crucified the Son of God. That's judgment. right? If you don't do something about that, you are doomed to eternal punishment. And that's why they were cut to the heart. And those who had honest hearts said, what must we do? How can we be delivered from this judgment? But those who didn't ask that question and didn't obey the gospel, they are still under that condemnation. And that's what Peter's sermon did on that day. It announced the judgment of God, and that the miracles and the signs that they saw were evidence that this was from God, and those who rejected it are going to have to answer for that on the day of judgment. But the other side of that, of course, is salvation for those who would obey it. So he said in verse 21 of Acts 2, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So quoting from Joel's prophecy, as he does there. And by the way, when he does quote from Joel's prophecy, in verse 16 he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here you have a man inspired by the Holy Spirit saying that this is what Joel was prophesying. So that forever settles the matter about what Joel was talking about. He was talking about this. Because the same spirit that inspired Joel to write those words is the spirit who's inspiring Peter to tell us this is the fulfillment of those words, and the same spirit who's making all of these things happen. So this is what he was talking about. And so he quotes the passage about salvation by calling on the name of the Lord. Now notice that the prophecy was, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter did not answer by saying, just call on the name of the Lord. Sweeten your lips with the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. What he said was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That forever tells us what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It means to obey the Lord's gospel. It means to do what he commands us to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. You remember in Acts 22:16 that Saul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He wasn't saying Jesus' name, but he was submitting to Jesus' authority. He was being baptized because that's what the Lord said to do. So when Joel said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, we now have divine commentary on what that meant. It meant to obey the gospel. And so salvation is available to those who would hear and believe and obey. So he says this in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So notice that the Lord will call, but we have to save ourselves. He gives the invitation, but we have to hear and believe and obey. And that's what Peter's telling them to do. And then he says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How were they added unto them? Verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the what is, the gospel is preached, and that means judgment for those who reject it, but salvation for those who hear it and accept it and obey it by doing what was commanded of them, repenting and being baptized. That allowed the Lord to add them to the church. So we have the where, Jerusalem, we have the when, in the days of the Roman Empire, when God exercised his power. And then we have the what, judgment and salvation. And now we have the why. And this comes to us here in Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to quickly go through these. But notice in verse number 12, it says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So one of the reasons that the day of Pentecost happened the way that it did was to explain God's plan of the ages. They hear this noise, they see this sign of the tongues of fire, they hear the apostles speaking in other languages, they're about to hear the gospel preached, but their question is, what does all of this mean? Well, this is God showing that what this means is, everything I promised you is now coming to pass. This is the establishing of his kingdom. And so the quotation from Joel 2 in verses 16 through 21 shows the fulfillment of prophecy. So God doesn't just say this is fulfillment of prophecy, but he shows it by quoting Joel and showing how that was happening literally in their presence. Verse 22, beginning, he talks about how Jesus, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. So part of what was happening on the day of Pentecost was announcing to the world the resurrection of Jesus and therefore his deity and his lordship, that God has made that Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You killed him, but God gave him power and authority over you because he is Lord. The other reason for the day of Pentecost was to announce the means of salvation, which we just read in verses 37 through 40. And then finally, it was to establish the church. And that's what happens in verses 41 through 47. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? The grace of God that brings salvation was made available, was manifest to all men. God says this plan that's been working through the ages of the world has finally come to its fulfillment. And now my grace is available to everyone. And that doesn't mean that grace wasn't available before. There was no grace under the Old Testament or anything like that. But it means that this offer of grace, of salvation, is now not just through the law of Moses to the children of Israel, and you have to become a proselyte and all of that. It means that the gospel can go into all the world, and anybody and everybody can hear it and believe it and obey it and be a part of this kingdom. And so the grace of God that brings salvation has now appeared to all men by what God did through the fulfillment of prophecy on the day of Pentecost. So if you start in Titus 2 and you go back to Isaiah 2 and then to Daniel 2 and to Joel 2, you're led ultimately to Acts 2, and then we get our conclusion in Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What do we learn there? We learn that salvation is a gift of God. It's by his grace. That's the plan of the age. Everything that God did to make the day of Pentecost happen, including, of course, and at the pinnacle of all of that, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, all of that was God's grace. He didn't have to do any of it. He didn't owe us anything. He made us perfect in a perfect world, and we messed everything up by our sins. But God loved us so much that he showed us grace, and he worked all of that out to make salvation available. It's a gift of God by grace through faith. And that's what Acts 2 taught us. By grace, God made it available through faith, which is we hear and believe and obey. We do what God says. And then that salvation requires from us obedience, which is walking in good works. And we'll close with Ephesians 2:16, which says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Salvation by grace through faith is found in one body. That's not a body that man created. It's the one that God built and established on the day of Pentecost. It's the Lord's church. Not some man-made institution, not something that calls itself a church but follows the doctrines of men, but it's the church that belongs to Christ because it submits in obedience to his will. In that body that the Lord adds us to is where we reach God's grace and we find salvation. So it's an interesting study, I think, to look at these chapters and how you can just, you know, pick out the chapter 2 and find God's plan of redemption explained for us, culminating here in what happened in Acts chapter 2. And I hope that it's encouraging for us to be reminded of these things as Christians, also encouraging in the sense that we can talk to others about it and help them see why they need to be a part of the Lord's church, not some denomination or some man-made institution, but the body of Christ, because of what God has done to make this available to us. But also to encourage us to faithfulness, that what we are a part of is tremendous. What a blessing God has bestowed upon us to do all of this to make salvation available. How much should we love his church and want it to be the best that it can possibly be, and love his son and want everybody to know about him? That's what God has made available through his grace, and it's ours when we answer his invitation by obeying the gospel. If you're here tonight and have never done that, this salvation is available to you just as it was to them on the day of Pentecost and is to all of us today. If you'll do what they did and hear and believe and obey by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord will add you to the same body that he added them to, and we'll all be a part of God's family, his faithful remnant. And we can live forever in that wonderful home of heaven. This kingdom doesn't end. It is carried to the Father in heaven. If you've never become a part of the Lord's body, we encourage you to do that tonight. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of whatever's wrong in your life between you and God. Confess it and ask him to forgive you. We'll pray on your behalf. He'll restore you to salvation. And again, we can work and serve together in his kingdom all the way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we'll help you with that if you'll come forward, even now, as we stand and sing.